Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we've been working our way slowly through the book of Corinthians. And we've got to that passage. The one where Alan, who isn't with us any longer, said when I announced that we're going to go through Corinthians after we finish Romans, he said, when are you going to teach about head coverings? And so here we are. Chapter 11. And to be honest, I wasn't looking forward to it because of the controversy that's been caused by this issue throughout the church age. When I was a young man at Butt Lane Gospel Hall, ladies weren't even allowed into the morning meeting if there wasn't a hat of some sort perched on their head. And what I saw had nothing to do with modesty, it was more like a fashion parade. I was talking to Johnny about my background when he was here a few Sundays ago, and he mentioned that as a student, a few of them went along to a brethren assembly from college, it being one of the local churches, and not knowing about the hat rule, and one of the ladies of the church, as Johnny's female companion, walked in, jammed a hat on her head. Not much in the way of grace there, was there? And as I've read around this issue and looked into the historical context, what others have written about it, sermons that I've heard, it's become clear, at least in my mind, what this whole passage is all about. One of the main rules of biblical interpretation is context. In fact, I've said it before, the three main rules of Bible interpretation are context, context, and context. And this is one of those passages where context is absolutely key. Context to the surrounding verses. Context to what Paul says in his other epistles on the subject. And context to the historical setting, most important. And so we'll make a start. Verse 2. Because if you remember, if you were here last time, verse 1 fitted in with the end of the previous chapter. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And we have to remember that Paul is answering questions as well as rebuking them here in this lesson. But he praises them here. And whatever Paul's referring to by keeping the traditions, he's genuinely appreciative. The Corinthians, just like us, weren't all bad. They made many mistakes, just like we do, and have. And no doubt will again. And they'd no doubt follow Paul's instructions in certain areas. One of the ways in which they'd strayed, or perhaps even hadn't been instructed in up to now, being generous to them, was in the relationship between men and women and God and the church. So Paul's about to set the record straight. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now that doesn't fit with the modern feminist or liberal agenda, does it? And that word head is a key word in this passage as a whole. The traditional interpretation of headship is that it has two concepts. First, there's the literal meaning, where it refers to the physical head. Then there's a figurative sense, where it refers to authority. And in this sense here, it talks about the exercise of authority and the person who is in authority. The contention from the liberal or the feminist is that this word doesn't signify headship or authority at all. One scholar wrote, in normal Greek usage, classical or temporary, kephale, which is the Greek word for it, Greek word for head, doesn't signify head in the sense of a ruler of a community. It's just a bold statement. Because the same person cites no documentation for that claim. And this is a typical sort of debater's technique, that people just make bold claims like that, where there's no biblical evidence to support it. A search of over 2,000 years of usage of the Greek word kephale in all classical and Hellenistic Greek, not my search, I might add, because I don't know anything about Greek, but it makes it clear that head meant authority or leader. And there are only two times in all of Greek writing, two instances where the idea is of source or origin rather than head. And that's only when it's used in the plural. So in other words, heads. So when it's used in the singular, as it is here, and as it has through 2,000 years of Greek language, the word has the idea of authority or leadership. I may have mentioned before, during my study in this issue of headship, that one of my lecturer's friends, and I've forgotten his name, but he was a leading theologian, had been debating the issue of the meaning of head with a well-known feminist. And she was trying to make out that the word head here meant source. As in Knipersley Pool, just up the road, is the source of the River Trent. And what he did, having a pretty good idea of what was coming and being prepared, was to take a thick ream of paper from out of his briefcase, dump it on the table and said, "I've got every reference to that word head from the original Greek in its context. And I challenge you to make any of them mean source and make any kind of sense." And of course she couldn't. And for the biblical meaning of head in this context, here in this passage, we could turn to a number of other passages. For example, Ephesians chapter 5 and from verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as in the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then, just in case the husband starts to think that they are somehow superior to their wives, as is in the case of Islam, as was highlighted in a recent court case, where a boy in his late teens was accused of raping a young girl. And the judge felt that he had to go easy on him because in his own words, he'd been brought up to believe, by his imam no less, that women were worth less than a lollipop. And he got off with a suspended sentence. Now, given what I do in my other job, I'm not going to make any comments. And to counter even the thought of any idea of superiority on the part of the husband, as Paul does when he addresses the relationship of a man and a woman, he says in the next verse, still in Ephesians, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And that's what Paul always does when he talks about role distinctions of the man and the woman. When he speaks of headship of the man over the woman, he always balances that with the significant role of the woman. There's always a balance. Because without the woman, there wouldn't even be any men, would there? Because after all, men, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his humanity, have got a mother. There's always a level of equality. Now if we start to think about that, the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? I wonder how many husbands love their wives as much as Christ loves his church. I put themselves out for them as much as he did for the church. And I'm pointing to myself as much as anyone. I've made at least as many mistakes in this regard as the next man. Is it any wonder that women don't want to obey their husbands when they have him as an example? But it's not just the men who fail, is it? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we know the story of how Eve took the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat, and her husband followed suit, and sin entered the world. And as a result, as a part of the curse that sin God put upon sin, he said to them in verse 16, to the woman he said, "And this is the curse of sin. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Your sinful desire, Eve, will be to rule over your husband. That word "for," as in other places in the Bible, or in some other places, is a bad translation. It means to rule over your husband, the one who you're supposed to be a helper to. "And he shall rule over you," or overrule you. And right there we got the potential conflict between every man and his wife, right from the beginning, as a result of the curse of sin. And all through history, men have ruled over their wives, and their wives have been rebellious. The men were selfish and inconsiderate, and the woman responded in the way that only a woman can. And I'm not going to elaborate, because we've all who've been married, and I can see some people smiling, we all who've been married for a while know exactly what I mean. And we've got a young couple here who are about to get married, haven't we? Matt and Georgina. And we all wish you here every blessing in your marriage together. But after the honeymoon is over, and it will be one day, and you get down to the nitty-gritty of living together, and I'm doing my best to make this a bit light-hearted than Matt. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Then Georgina might actually be willing to obey you. And even if you manage it perfectly, Matt, and that's a big if, because you'll come in from work or from church, tired and hungry, and maybe a bit grouchy when things haven't gone your way. And maybe there'll be that thing you just have to get done that leaves her out of the equation, when all she wants to do is tell you about her day, and I'm guilty as charged. Then you'll also need to remember that Georgina also has a sin nature that will want to rebel. In fact, the woman's sin nature doesn't even need an excuse, as it says in Genesis. And then you'll both have to be gracious after the dust has settled, or even before that. I can see Robert smiling now. Preferably sooner rather than later, because remember that the grace that the Lord Jesus showed to you both. And you might not believe me now, but perhaps you'll keep any disagreements that you might have until you've been married for at least a month, or maybe six. So, getting back to the subject, Christ is the head of the church, as the husband is the head or leader of the woman. And if any children come along, then both have the responsibility to train them up in the Lord. So we've got a hierarchy there, don't we? God, and then Christ, and then the husband, then the wife, and then children, in that order. And it's the same in the church. If a woman is unmarried, then who's her leader in church life? Who is she to ask questions of if there's something that's just been taught that she doesn't understand, if she hasn't got a husband? Or maybe her husband's an unbeliever, and so he couldn't answer anything related to Christian matters anyway. Well, it's the pastor or one of the elders, isn't it? Or it might be an older and more mature Christian lady. And so, moving on, verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonours her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. For if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. And we've got that balance there again, haven't we? For as woman came from man, so every man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Now, on a straightforward reading in our English translations, we would, as most of the church has for the past 2,000 years, come to understand that the man shouldn't have his head covered by a head covering, and the woman should. And up until the 1950s or 60s, at least, a woman wouldn't even dream of going into any church, whether it be Catholic or Church of England or Methodist or Baptist or whatever. Church tradition has the ladies wearing hats or a veil, on a plain reading of this verse since almost the beginning. And quoting from Wikipedia now, church Christian head covering and hair covering were unanimously practiced by women of the early church. This was attested by multiple writers throughout the first centuries of Christianity. The early Christian writer, Tertullian, 150 to 220 AD, that's pretty early, isn't it? Explains that in his day, the Corinthian church was still practicing head covering. This is only 150 years after the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He said, so too did the Corinthians themselves understand Paul. In fact, at this day, that's his day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. Clement of Alexandria, and about the same time as Tertullian. Men and women ought to go to church decently attired, for this is the wish of the word, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled. Another theologian, Hippolytus of Rome, a bit later, while giving instruction for church gathering, said, let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth. Well, that seems to settle it, doesn't it? But is the apostle here actually talking about what the woman wears on her head? Because he says a couple of verses later, and this is where context comes in, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her hair with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonour to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So what covering is Paul referring to here? The hair? Or some sort of hat or veil? That's the question. Perhaps we can go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Turn to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 4. Exodus, right back at the beginning, or near the beginning, second book. And we're in the section 1400 years earlier, where Moses is telling the children of Israel what to make for the high priest to wear. And these are the garments that they shall make. A breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillful woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they make holy garments for Aaron, your brothers, and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest. And he wore them all as he ministered in the temple. And there are many references to this turban that he wore all through Exodus and Leviticus. By the time of Daniel, 1,000 years or so later, it seemed that all men were wearing turbans. In the passage where the three men are thrown into the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning furnace. So what about in Paul's day? One of the garments used was called a hemation, I think. That's, I don't know if that's how you say it, but that's what it looks like. Or a talit, which is easier to say. Which is a long rectangular mantle that's draped over the body with the ends over the arms of the wearer. Something like a shawl. And we've got a modern one here. And I'm going to try and put it on. So we have to find the crown and get that facing up. You'll notice there's some words in Hebrew on it. You notice the letters there on the crown. They signify a blessing that the wearer recites when he puts it on. And as I don't have the gift of tongues and none of you can interpret, I'll recite it in English. Blessed are you, God, ruler of the universe, who sanctifies us with God's commandments and commanded us to wrap ourselves in talit. And when we put it on, we should make sure it's of equal length on both sides and put it over our shoulders so that the four tassels, it's got four tassels on it, are at the corners of our body. It's amazing what you can discover on YouTube. Is that all right? I've got it the wrong way around, haven't I?
Shallow.
Sorry?
Shallow.
Right, so is it about the same on both sides? Yeah. And I've got the four tassels sort of roughly in the right place. Yeah? Okay, now, right. Now, this has been identified as the garment that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 5 in his remark about the Pharisees and their broad phylacteries and the fringes, the tassels of their prayer shawls. And here we are, we've got the tassels of the prayer shawls. Can you see that? And Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees was that they enlarged the borders of their garments and added tassels in order to impress men with their spirituality. And it was called a talith in the Talmud. Even at the time of Jesus, it was worn over the head of a Jewish male when he prayed. Alright? And it probably has its origin in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest was given a new robe that symbolised his justification. And whenever Paul prayed, or any of the other apostles went into the temple, or any synagogue to pray, they were wearing one of these. So let's read that passage again, shall we? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. Can anyone see we've got a problem with the traditional understanding of the word covered, meant by a hat, or a veil, or a shawl? Paul had on his head a prayer shawl, just like this one, whenever he prayed in the temple or synagogue. So do you think he's honestly saying that when he's always worn on his head when he prays to God, that it now dishonours him when he wears it? So if he isn't talking about what's on the man's head, and by extension the woman's head, what is he talking about? Well, we already have the answer in this same passage, don't we? That we've already alluded to. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonour to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. There was a problem in Paul's day, just like there is today, of men who dressed like and grew their hair like women. Cross-dressing is nothing new. They grew their hair long, and Paul says that it's shameful for a man to have long hair. And the women too were cutting their hair short in order to be like the men. Some of the men were abandoning their God-given roles as men, and the women were adopting them. Perhaps it was a misunderstanding of what Paul said in Galatians 3:28, again giving them the benefit of the doubt when he said, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." And by the way, this is exactly the verse the liberals and feminists will run to and take completely out of context. So when men wore long hair, they were dishonouring not their physical head, they were dishonouring the role that God had given to them. They were dishonouring the Lord. Remember from the first verse we read about the hierarchy, God, then Jesus, and men, and then women, and children, in that order. And when the women cut their hair short, they were bypassing the men in their thinking, dishonouring him as their head. And the feminist and gender-neutral thinking does the same today. Perhaps the men gave them plenty of reasons to dishonour them. But just as much, they wanted to rule over the men. Right back from Genesis. So let's read the passage again, and I'll try and make it a bit more to this understanding and interpret it to a couple of other phrases as we go along. And of course, you're all completely free to disagree with me. I'm not going to argue if you do. But if you do, you've got church tradition over the past 2,000 years on your side. So every man praying or prophesying, having his hair long like a woman, putting aside the role that God gave him, dishonours the Lord. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her hair cut short so as to be like a man in her thinking, dishonours her man. For that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. Paul's been a bit facetious here. In his day, when a woman was caught in adultery, then when it was discovered, they shaved her head. And so he's saying that a woman who wants to take on a man's role in his culture is as dishonourable as an adulterer. But isn't that exactly what he says in Romans 1 regarding God's judgment on homosexuality? For if a woman has short hair like a man, she may as well be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, and it was, let her keep her hair long, or at least longer than that of their men. For a man indeed ought not to have long hair, since he is the image and glory of God. Didn't God say in Genesis that he created man in his own image, but woman is the glory of man? And now we have the balance that Paul, that we talked about earlier, that Paul always puts in his writing to stop men from being domineering. And as he writes elsewhere, to love their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, referring back to creation. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, ought to have longer hair than their men because of the angels. Why because of the angels? Well, because they're watching us, learning from us. Because if you remember from other studies, one third of them rebelled from their created order, just as some of the men and some of the women were doing then. Continue with this whole mess that God's creation is now in. But that's another story. They're watching to see if we stay in the order that God created us in. And the most obvious sign of that is that the women have longer hair than the men. And again, Paul makes a balance in the equation so we don't get into the battle of the sexes. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered like a man? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonour to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I like what my study Bible says at this point in the proceedings. It sums up Paul's thinking here probably better than I can. And it says this: men and women need each other, and as creatures of God, both depend upon him. Neither man nor woman can have any claim to special status other than what God has purposed for them as their creator. Yes, we keep our distinct roles, because that's how God created us. But remembering what we said a few weeks ago on the issue of pride, and our tendency, if we're not careful, to be self-sufficient. Back there in chapter 10, it was the danger of being self-sufficient of the Lord. But here Paul points out that even though God's made us different, and given us different responsibilities as believers, we're still all very much dependent upon each other in the roles that God has given to us. And it seems like the age-old problem of men not taking responsibility where they're supposed to take responsibility, and of women seeking to take on that responsibility, filling the void left behind by the men. But moving on now. If you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Jesus as your Saviour, we want you to know more than anything else, more than any of this controversy over head covering, that God loves you. He loves you in such a way that he sent his only begotten Son to die there on the cross for your sins and for mine. And then on the third day God raised him from the dead, the first fruits of all those who would subsequently put their faith in him. And the evidence for that is, if you're prepared to look for it, is pretty overwhelming. And it's the only way, because God says in this book, it's his way. He's the creator. He's full of grace towards you. He wants to pour his blessing out on you. but he makes the rules. He's waiting for us to make up our minds. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will have everlasting life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And it really is that simple. Because as his word has already said, he's already born and paid for all our sins there on the cross. The only thing remaining is for us to trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Philippian jailer. Trust in him as your saviour today, and you will be saved. You don't have to walk down an aisle to confirm it. You don't have to confess your individual sins, other than to acknowledge to God in the privacy of your seat that you're a sinner in need of a saviour. You don't have to do any Alpha course or discipleship course or any other course. You don't have to do any sort of penance. You don't have to be baptised to be saved. And if anyone tries to tell you any different, then they'll have God to answer to, for trying to bring in a different gospel from the one that God has declared to be his gospel. Trying to add works to faith alone, which is all and exactly what God requires. Because adding works to faith is like saying, God's grace is not sufficient, when it's declared that it is. Just trust in Jesus as your saviour today, the one who died for you on the cross. And Jesus himself has said that you'll live, after this life is over, with him forever. Amen.